Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would remind us, that you would call us, that you would be with us. And Lord God, help us be with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book, The Hole in Our Holiness, Kevin DeYoung writes, "The whole system of Israel's worship revolves around holiness. That's why you have holy people, the priest, with holy clothes in a holy land, Canaan, at a holy place, the tabernacle, using holy utensils and holy objects, celebrating holy days, living a holy law, so that they might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." At its most basic, holiness means separation. It's a spatial term. When someone or something is holy, it is set apart. In the Gettysburg Address, Abraham Lincoln declared the Civil War battlefield in Pennsylvania to be hallowed ground. Because of the momentous events that took place in Gettysburg, Cemetery Ridge, and Little Round Top would be forever set apart, no longer ordinary or common places, but ones with special significance, consecrated for special commemoration. The battlefield at Gettysburg would be holy ground, a place set apart. I wonder if you've ever experienced that or been to ground that felt more holy. Maybe it was a church camp, maybe it was a church, maybe it was a cemetery, but it was a place that felt different, set apart, changed, where it felt like the veil between heaven and earth was a little bit thinner, where you acted with more reverence and respect simply because of the place. Of course, what's interesting is that we don't really believe that those places have unique properties in and of themselves, and yet we also find that they seem to have been imbued with more meaning. Not that God is more present in those places, but maybe instead we are more present to God in those places. Interestingly enough, there are several places like this in the Bible where there just seems to be layers upon layers of God encounters. Not just one God encounter, but then there's another one, and then there's another one, and it almost kind of fills that place with something different. Jacob runs for his life, and in the middle of nowhere, he makes camp for the night. He falls asleep with a rock as a pillow, and he has this dream and meets God. And he wakes up, and he says, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I was not aware of it." And he names the place Bethel. Later in the story, he comes back to Bethel, this place where he met God. Even later in the story, he's trying to seek God. He's got some questions for God, and so where does he go? He goes back to Bethel, this place where he has met God before. Or before that in the story, God calls Abraham to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah, but when he gets there, God stops him and makes it abundantly clear that this is never something we do. But God also provides a ram to be offered in place, instead, because God provides. That was Abraham's realization on the mountain. God provides. Of course, that same mountain later in our story, we'll get there somewhere around Lent-ish, is where the temple gets built. Solomon builds the temple on Mount Moriah, same mountain. A few hundred years later, near that same spot, God is again going to provide, this time the ultimate sacrifice, himself, Jesus, to redeem his beloved earth on or near Mount Moriah. The place starts to get imbued with meaning as these God encounters continually happen. What I find interesting is that these encounters, especially these repeat encounters, seem to change the place, making the places more holy. Which brings us to our series, which is actually a new series on holiness. We're going to pause the old series on holiness, and we're going to come back to that 1 Peter series probably after Lent. But for now, we're going to continue to talk about holiness just in a different way. Because it strikes me that we're all reading through the first five books of the Bible right now. You should have just finished Genesis. We're all reading through the Bible right now, and this provides a really good opportunity to talk through holiness. Because the only way you're going to understand those first five books of the Bible is if you understand this idea of holiness. So we're going to talk about holiness while we're reading this huge section of Scripture. Also, as we get started, we should remember our working definition of holiness from last week. Holiness is being set apart to be godly for a godly purpose. So there's a purposefulness of holiness, but there's also a distinctiveness, a differentiation between that which is holy and that which is ordinary or secular or profane. And that's not to say that the non-holy aren't special. It's not to say that the non-holy aren't good. It's not to say that the non-holy can't find God. It's just that certain persons and places and things are selected and set apart in a different way for a different purpose. So just as an example, the Sabbath day. It's one day during the week that is called holy. It's set apart from the other 6 days to be a day for the Lord. And in that, it's a day that is somehow more godly and more good. But with that, it's not to say that the other days, those ordinary days, aren't bad days. Those are good days too. Those were created good as well. It's just that one day has a different purpose and a different presence to it because it's holy. Can God show up all the other 6 days? Absolutely. And God does most of the time. But God is strangely uniquely present, or more to the point, we're uniquely present on the Sabbath to encounter God. Of course, what's really amazing about all of this is that we are also told that we have been set apart for a godly purpose, that we are to become more godly, that we are holy, and we are to be holy because God is holy. So we are called to be separate and sacred, signs pointing to God. We are called to be different and distinct for a reason. We are called to bring God's presence as we bless the people around us. But also notice this holiness isn't to make us exclusive or distant or judgmental or self-righteous. Instead, it should simply make us more godly as we experience God's purpose and presence. And in this series, we'll see how the people and Moses struggle with this idea of holiness. Holy moly, holy Moses. So if you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. I think we've read this a couple times recently, but it is applicable again today. And this time we're looking at this passage through holiness, Exodus 3. By the way, I haven't warned you that this is happening yet. At the moment, the scriptures are about to go on the screens, but we're reading through the Bible this year, so that's going to stop. I know, next week or so. So you're going to start, the whole reason where the genesis of the reading through the Bible was how do we get people to bring their Bibles more? And at some point, if the words are up here, you don't need to bring your Bibles. They're not going to be up there much longer. So start bringing your Bibles very soon. But while you're turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, I'll remind you that the people have been in Egypt for 400 years. They've been slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. God has told Abraham that that's what was going to happen, and it did. Pharaoh had started early in the book of Exodus killing all the male babies of the Israelites because they were growing in number a little bit too quickly. But Moses' mom, hero of the story, disobeyed Pharaoh, hid Moses in a basket. Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses, raises him in the palace. Moses knows who he really is. At some point, he defends an Israelite. Oh no, they found out. He runs for his life. But mostly, remember that God remembered his people and was about to stage a massive rescue operation, which will in some ways create and define this people. So that's where we start. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go. Assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Amen. There's a lot to cover in this passage, but we are zooming right in on holiness today. And as we think about kind of this map of holiness, we kind of started with that idea of like there's holy people and holy places and holy things and holy days and all the rest. Today, we're looking specifically at this idea of holy ground. How do you understand holy ground? What is holy ground? What do you do with it? How do you respond to it? And I think we can find a lot of the answers to these questions as we simply look at Moses, and especially as we see how Moses behaves on holy ground, how Moses encounters God on holy ground, and how Moses gets sent back on mission from holy ground. So how he behaves, how he encounters God, and how he's sent from. And that's what I want us looking at today. The first thing we need to see is how we are to act differently when we are around the holy. There's Moses, just an ordinary day, an ordinary place. Moses is doing his ordinary things when out of nowhere, Moses sees something out of the ordinary. And he goes over to investigate. But as he moves toward the place, God calls from within the bush, telling him to stop, keep his distance, and take off his presumably dirty shoes. Because you are on holy ground. And I think that these different insights may teach us something about how we are supposed to behave on holy ground in general and in God's presence in particular. Because again, holy ground has been set aside to be godly for a godly purpose. And in this, it should be treated different than all the other ground, which should also cause us to be different too, maybe most importantly. Which is why sometimes we need to stop near holy ground. We acknowledge that we are entering into a different kind of space, set aside for a different kind of purpose, because there's a different someone in the space. which also means we cease our hurry and we cease our distractions and we cease our right of way, recognizing that this isn't our space. This is someone else's space. What's more, Moses is told to keep his distance. Don't get too close. Don't presume too much. Don't make yourself too at home, because this isn't your place. It's a simple example, but it might help illustrate these two ideas. Imagine you've been invited to someone's house, and imagine you're bringing your children with you. There tends to be a moment, maybe while you're before you're knocking, but well, I think it gets reiterated while you're knocking, but it normally happens these days in the car, where you stop and you tell and remind everyone to be on their best behavior. Remember your manners. Behave. Be polite. Remember your pleases and thank yous. But in doing so, you're acknowledging that this isn't your house. We're supposed to keep some distance, not just go exploring. We allow ourselves to be brought to different places in the house. We don't go wherever we want. We behave differently, because that's not our house. How much more so if we're on holy ground? But of course, we also acknowledge that we may need to leave some of our things behind. Lay some things aside, if you will, as we move toward holiness. In some cultures, upon entering a home, you take off your shoes as a sign of respect. How much more should we treat holy ground with reverence? Not bringing our mess and our stress onto holy ground. Not because we want to hide who we are, but because we don't want to profane what is holy. It's why there's a general feeling that we're supposed to dress up at least a little bit for church, because we want to show respect to God, and because oftentimes when we dress up just a little bit, we act differently. So that's how we behave around holy ground. We act, we stop, we keep some distance, we leave some stuff behind. But we are also then more open to encountering God upon holy ground, more aware of and responsive to God when we recognize that we are in a holy place. It's almost as if our antenna are more opened and tuned into God. It's like we've removed some of the obstructions and obstacles so that we can hear better. Moses is out in the wilderness, and he encounters God, and only then does he find out that he's on holy ground. It's almost like he had to get rid of all the noise and all the trappings of Egypt in order to be able to hear God more clearly. I wonder if sometimes holy ground is simply a place with less distractions. Maybe it's actually not about the place as much as what you've left behind, what you've removed. It's almost like at some level, holiness is simply a delayering. There's all the grime and sin and rough places of the world, but in setting something apart for a godly purpose, you're kind of clearing away all of that other stuff, layer by layer by layer, and slowly, after repetition and faithfulness, it gets clearer and clearer, like a well-worn path. Now, again, obviously the ground's holiness has less to do with Moses' presence and much more to do with God's presence. And yet I wonder, because Moses is there, God shows up and the ground becomes holy. I mean, if Moses had gone a different way that day, would God have shown up at a different place, on a different mountain, making that one now holy? So there's kind of this balance here of like, we can't get too caught up on the ground, because the ground is holy wherever God is. And that said, as we encounter God in the same space and place, that it changes the ground. You could almost think about it this way. If every morning you sit in the same special chair and pray and read the Bible and listen to and for God, same place every day, and you don't really use that space for anything else in your life, and you do that for a week, you do that for a month, you do that for a year, you do that for a decade, the space becomes different. It has now been set apart for a godly purpose. And it's changed. Not unlike building a habit. There are these layers of encounter built over one another, making it more holy. Now, all that said, we must be very careful in how we understand this, because God isn't limited by this understanding of holy ground or anything else for that matter. In other words, while we may encounter God better in places of holy ground, God can and does encounter us at any time, in any place, in any way. So there's no fear that God won't hear or visit us if we're not on holy ground. That's not how this works. Furthermore, we acknowledge that we aren't the initiators of these encounters. I can't make God show up because I'm on holy ground. That's not how this works. You can't demand God's presence. You can't control God because of where you are. That's where we start making some mistakes. Because any and every encounter with God is first and foremost initiated by God. And so we humbly come to holy ground to encounter God, but recognize that the actual encounter is all up to God. That's not the only reason we come humbly and fearfully toward holy ground, because we also recognize that it's from holy ground that we get sent. In other words, we don't stay on holy ground. You're launched from holy ground. Holy ground is like a forward command post. We are sent from holy ground, and then often we return to holy ground, only to be sent back out again. Moses is there at the burning bush, and while he's there, he's given a mission, a charge, a calling, because God has something for Moses to do. And it's a good thing, too, because otherwise I think our inclination would be to stay on holy ground. You go to church, you go on a mission trip, you go on a retreat, and you have this life-changing experience encountering God. The obvious response that we should have is, I'll just stay here. I met God here. Why would I ever leave? But that's not why you had the encounter. You had that encounter so that God could work through you somewhere else. God needs more holy in the rest of the world, and so he sends you. I love how the promise to Moses is that he will leave, but then that he will bring the people back to this holy place, this holy mountain, this holy ground. Because, of course, they won't stay there either. They're going to get sent from the holy ground again, this time into the promised land. So Moses meets God on the holy ground. God sends him off the holy ground to Pharaoh. Then they come back, not yet, but they will, and then God's going to send them again, which is interesting. Because notice this, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, this mountain of God isn't actually in the promised land, which means that this mountain is separate from and distinct from where they're actually going to end up later in the story, which means that once they get there, where they're going, they're still going to have to leave sometimes in order to come back to this mountain if they ever want to come back to this mountain. But this is the ebb and flow of holy ground. It's where we return to, and it's where we are sent from, back out on mission again. For Moses, after being on holy ground this first time, he's sent straight into the lion's den. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go. Of course, it was this Pharaoh's dad who was trying to kill Moses one chapter ago. So when you read, I think tomorrow, Exodus chapter 2, Pharaoh's trying to kill Moses. Chapter 3, God's like, go to Pharaoh. And of course, telling Pharaoh to let 500,000 slaves go, that's going to be a hard sell. So we'll see what's going to happen. But Moses is sent to do something very hard and very scary. It's a good thing he's being sent from this encounter with God. It's a good thing he's being sent from holy ground. But notice this as well. It's not just that Moses is to leave the holy ground to fulfill God's mission. It's also that God goes with Moses to Pharaoh on mission. In other words, God is with us when we're on holy ground, And God is also with us when we're on mission, not on holy ground. God calls Moses to go, and God says, and I will be with you. In other words, God isn't staying on the holy ground either. God's going with Moses, with us, as we get sent out. Which brings us all the way back to where we began. Because as we talk about holiness, we recognize that you have been called to be holy. Because God is working to encounter the world through us, to bless the world through us, to change us all by making us holy. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we can meet you here in this place, upon even this ground where we encounter you and thus it's holy. We pray that you would send us out from this holy ground back on mission to love and bless your world, to bring your good news, to be your holy people. We pray that you would fill us and help us as you send us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.